Let us continue praising the Lord and worshiping him through prayer. Let us pray. Infinite God, the creator of heaven and earth, thank you that due to your mercy and grace, we are allowed to bow before you this day. Through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus, your gift to us. All praise be to you for being ever faithful to us, even though we are not always faithful to you. Your constant, never changing, perfect, and righteous character is an anchor for us in this ever drifting, turbulent world that we live in. Help us, Lord, to focus on the hope that we have in your promises to us. Thank you for the availability to your truth and the freedom to worship you that we have in this country. May we be ever grateful for the peace and prosperity that you, God, have granted to us who live in this part of the world. May you show your mercy on all those who live in other parts of the world who are directly affected by wars, corrupt governments, famines, floods, earthquakes, and more. Thank you, Sovereign Lord, that we need not worry if we belong to you through the blood of Christ. For no matter what any of us have to face in our remaining years in this life, we are not facing it alone. But you have promised to be with us always and forever. Therefore, not by our own strength, but by your endless strength, wisdom, and love, do we endure these things. For this life is and was only ever meant to be temporary. Thank you, Lord, for preparing a place for us to be with you in your kingdom, something you have given us to look forward to and be assured of because it is a promise from you, the only one who always fulfills every promise. Just as you have blessed us, may you help us to be a blessing to those around us and that the light of Christ within us shine into the world so that many others may come to know, love, and trust in you, our Savior and Lord. Please accept the whole of our worship for you, including our tithes and offerings, and may they be used according to your will. Continue to transform our thoughts and ways to align with your perfect ways and character, O Lord. Help us to solely focus on you. Now, as we read from your Holy Scriptures, and as you speak to us through the message that you have placed on Dan's heart. All this we pray in the name above all names, Jesus Christ, your Lord. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is found in the book of John, chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Yes, Lord, she told him. I have always believed you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God. Here ends the reading. I called upon Pastor Dan to lead us this morning.
Thanks, Rob. Appreciate it. Thanks, praise team. Beautiful songs and chance to be here with all of you. Imagine you receive in the mail a very official, professional, legal letterhead, a letter that a relative or a very, very distant friend that you had forgotten about or had no idea existed, and that letter states emphatically that you have received an unknown inheritance, sum of money in this individual's will, and it is significant. We'll say in the millions. And your first reaction is, well, this is a scam. This is too good to be true. But anybody in here having a legal document signed and you think it's a scam is just going to say, I'm not going to invest in any research at all. I may not believe it, but I think it makes total sense to check it out. And the resurrection of Jesus, which we often blow through on an Easter and quickly say, he is risen indeed, and then we move into the spring. And there's doubters that the resurrection is real. There's others who just believe it simply because we've said it all our lives. But if I ask you the question, if you had a dear friend who was a cynic in your life who said, can you give me 2, 3, 4, maybe 5 emphatic proofs that make you sure of the resurrection of Christ? Could you give them 2, 3, 5, a few more? If not, you came to the right place this morning because I'm going to give you a few. And we'll just put that slide on the screen, Ray. And there's been books written about all of these, great books. And you can unpack these. It will take a long time. There's been some amazing authors who have written about early documentation, the Gospels. The execution of Jesus is very well documented. He died. The empty tomb's a big one. Eyewitnesses is massive. You can have a real good time. We'll lean into some of those. The early church, how does a Greek, Jewish, Roman world of hardcore Roman might makes right, hardcore Jewish tradition, and Greek philosophy, just do what feels good, sounds like our day. How do all those people decide that guy rose from, many of those people, that guy rose from the dead? We'll talk about that. Explanations, there's lots of conspiracies. Something called the swoon theory. He really didn't die. Talk about that. And of course, the transformation of the very enemies of Christ. As we jump into this, on our way up, there's always a beautiful song that comes on the radio that just speaks to my soul. And this is the one the Lord gave me this morning for you. There's lots of needs in the room and lots of pain, lots of rejoicing too. Things are going well for some and very difficult for others. And as we drove up today, this beautiful song came on the airwaves. Lord, I come, I confess. Bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one who guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour, I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how we need you. Father, as we do our best to discuss things concerning you, may Jesus be lifted up high. May we get a new vision of the risen Christ. May we get some evidence of the risen Christ that can help us defend our faith. But so much more, Lord Jesus, would you continue the transforming work in every heart that only you can do, meeting the needs in our hearts that only you know. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus stands resurrected before a group of people And Matthew's account says they came, they saw, and they worshiped. And many of you have made the decision and drawn the conclusion that the risen Christ is worthy of worship. In that same company, it said there were those who doubted. And it's really quite fine to bring your doubts into the room and express your concern about, is this really too good to be true? But the offer, like having a large sum of money given to you from an inheritance, the offer of the resurrected Christ comes with a living individual who can change your life. It comes with an inheritance, quite frankly, that's out of this world. And it comes with a very deep sense of soberness that if I'm going to follow this Jesus, it may lead places I didn't intend to go. And for those of you who are doubters and cynical about the resurrection, thank you for coming. Your doubt is welcome. Others of you are believers here, and it's easy for you to enter into your walk with Jesus because mom and dad helped you understand that. My mom and dad, I'm a believer today because my mom and dad lived it, spoke it, and I could see their lives change. It was quite easy for me to follow Jesus because of their example. But we backed onto a farm. Yes, I was brought up near a farm. I'm farming adjacent. Hands aren't too dirty and scarred and weathered every time I shake the hand of a 12-year-old Mennonite boy and feel like a loser because I've never worked a day in my life compared to this kid. I'm like profoundly in respect. So we backed onto a farm, and Stanley Miles owned the farm. And the irony of irony is Stanley Miles, one of his grandchildren, his name is Ken, and he runs Anchor Ministries, which ended up ordaining me a few years ago here. I mean, how can you make that up? And now the Baptist, the CBOQ, they want me to join their team, and it's kind of exciting how God just directs us. So Stanley Miles, farmer, and if you've ever heard the phrase, farmers live poor and die rich, that was Stanley's particular case. But as an older man, he decided, I'm going to sell out and sell the farm. That was in the mid-80s. And he received one day a check for $3.5 million. And being a little nervous, he called his friend in the police department. Can you give me a little escort? I got to go to the bank with this check. We can take pictures of them now when they're deposited. Oh, no. Back in those days, you had to bring the goods. Can you imagine an older man who's been a farmer all his life bringing $3.5 million to the bank and depositing it and wondering what that's going to look like? And he got there and put it in the bank. One of his relatives came with him. And the relative, who's a friend of mine, said, after that money went in the bank, I think he bought one thing. He bought a new TV. Right? One thing, and never spent any of it. And that's sad, in one sense. It could mean he was very content and didn't need it. But the other sense is when you receive all that money, there's a lot of good you can do. And if I could just poke the bear a little bit in my life and in yours, you've received the risen, living Christ. That's a pretty massive inheritance. How's your withdrawals in loving Jesus and giving away what he's given you? Are you maximizing your prayer privileges, entering instantly into the presence of Almighty God, spending lots of time during the day when someone asks you a question? The first thing on your mind is, maybe I should just answer this quickly, or maybe I should just take some time and ask the Lord, what should I say? The question of Stanley Miles is interesting. Paul says this in Ephesians 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heaven with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. They're a good tweet or twerk or truth or whatever they call it these days. He has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You have been downloaded the living God. Every spiritual blessing is yours. And to access those, the password, according to Eugene Peterson, is thank you. Every day, thank you, Lord, for giving me the patience. I don't need to ask for patience. It's a gift. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for the love you've given me to give out to others. I don't have to ask for it. It's a gift in the risen Christ. Thank you for the self-control that I lack. It's a gift. And it usually comes in the form of a seed that grows, and we all need to grow in all of our fruit, gifts, disciplines, which is wonderful because God's a dad. And those of you who know what it's like to have little babies and all of your DNA and all of your wife's DNA are compacted in this little body, and you have to nurture that and disciple that and make that grow. And that's why in this building we call discipleship parenting, because it never ends. And if we're asked, what's your discipleship model at this church? It's very clear. Who are you discipling? Who am I discipling? And who's discipling me? And who's discipling you? And if everybody disciples one person, and you let another person disciple you, that's how the world changes. Or you can spend all your time on the internet worrying about what's going on in the news and spin down rabbit holes and watch nothing change. Evidence. Frank Morrison, 1930s. I'm reading his book called Who Moved the Stone. It's one of the landmark books on the resurrection. I encourage you to read it if you haven't. Who Moved the Stone? He writes, in the 90s, there was a lot of cynicism and doubt about the resurrection of Jesus. And the 90s that he's talking about is the 1890s. Frank Morrison, Who Moved the Stone? He says, they were seminary students. My friend Major Thomas said, Dan, be careful when you go to cemetery. We call it seminary, but most people leave seminary as if it's cemetery. It takes most scholars 7 years to get back to Christ. You will only ever always hear us preach from this pulpit, Christ, living, reigning, sovereign, because that's where the power is. Not in the intellectualization of the gospel, not in the reading of too many books. Solomon says that's a weariness. But no, in the centrality of the person of Jesus, who, as only our friend who moved the stone, Frank Morrison, can say, I decided to debunk the miraculous in the scriptures because I thought the miraculous was a joke because I'm a person of science. And after 5 years of trying to erase the miraculous, I came to the conclusion there's just way too much evidence for the risen, living, reigning Christ. And he came to Jesus and wrote a landmark book giving evidence. Who moved the stone? Why would these people die? Brutal, cruel, ugly deaths if they made up that story of the risen Christ. Fabulous evidence. Lee Strobel came around. That's kind of our contemporary Lee Strobel. And he wrote the case for, well, there's more. Case for Christ, case for Christianity, case for Easter, case for, there's a lot. I wrote them down. You can look them up. They're fantastic. The case for a creator, the case for Christ, the case for Easter, the case for Christmas. Lee's a great, great story. Lee is the Chicago Tribune editor. Incredibly cynical. Going after every Christian in Chicago and how stupid they are to believe in Christ. And as he's in the middle of this, he's going home every day angry, because if you live in this world of news and media and trying to convince and change what everybody else is thinking, it can really create love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. No, kind of makes you angrier, right? And in the middle of this this world of media and anger and I got to change that, I got to change this, he comes home and he starts to fight with his wife. It gets so loud one day, according to his testimony, he kicks a hole through the wall and his two-year-old just shudders. And as he comes home every day, he notices his little daughter takes the Lego set and runs upstairs to be alone, where it's safe, away from daddy. scared. And then one day, Leslie Strobel comes home and says, I've embraced Christ. I think he's real. What? A friend of mine shared Jesus with me, and I think he's who he says he is. Step one, Lee says, I'm going to divorce her. Step two, maybe I need to think about this. Step three, I'm smarter. I'm a man of science. I'm a man of intellect. I'll rescue my wife from the Christian cult. And he goes on a 3-year quest to trash Christianity. One of the evidences that he discovered for the resurrection of Jesus was that there was this interesting expectation in historical literature. They were expecting a resurrected Messiah. Paul says in front of Agrippa and Festus, through the Old Testament, it says Paul argued the resurrection of Jesus through the scriptures. It's interesting, the expectation of the coming Messiah. Remember Abraham and Isaac? Take your son, your only son, sacrifice him. That's one of our first little glimpses of the expectation of resurrection, because basically Abraham says, I've got the wood. His son says, oh, we've got the fire and the wood. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham, it says of him, on the third day, man, love the Bible. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes. Your questions, the concerns in your life, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes to the King, the source of all knowledge. He lifts up his eyes and he says to his servants, you know, we're going to go worship. Imagine being told by the God you trusted, I want you to make a sacrifice that's unthinkable. God doesn't come up with human sacrifice, by the way. But in a culture where it's prevalent and the children are getting sacrificed to idols, God says, I can use this. I can use this to demonstrate my love for a broken, dying world. Abraham, this is what I want you to do. And he's like, you know, we're going to worship and we're going to come back. We, both of us. Imagine what's going on in his heart. And in Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up his son Isaac. It was a test. I'll do as I'm told, even if it sounds ridiculous, even if it's really, really hard, even if what the Lord's calling me to is making me uncomfortable, I'm going to say yes, but we're going to come back because I know God is a God who raises the dead. And he says in Hebrews 11, by faith, when Abraham was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering his own son, of whom it was said through Isaac, all of your offspring will be named. Abraham considered that God was even able to raise Isaac from the dead, and figuratively, he received him back. That's a foreshadow. That's an expectancy. God can raise the dead. Elijah raises a little boy. Elisha raises a little boy. It's in there, but it's kind of hidden. You got to do a bit of research to unpack this, right? It takes a little bit of work if you really want to discover what God is doing in his Bible. You got to get in there, right? It is the glory of man to search out a matter. It is the glory of God to conceal it. Isaiah in his prophecy says, Jesus, speaking of the Christ, Isaiah 53, you will never hear this read in a synagogue. It's just too close to the risen Lord. He, Jesus, was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich. He was buried in his death. You'll discover in the New Testament, Joseph of Arimathea, wealthy. Nicodemus, wealthy. Wait a minute. He was assigned somewhere with the rich. Joseph said, you can have my tomb. You know what they used to do when you were crucified? They tear you down and throw you outside the city gates to be eaten by animals. Very few people we find their bones in the ossuary. There's some evidence of crucifixion. Most of the time you'd be tossed out. Joseph says, not that man. That's God himself. I'll make sure he gets a proper burial. Your bones will be put in an ossuary, and then those bones will be buried with your family. That's why Joseph says, listen, can you make sure I get buried with Dad? That's what goes on in This is why you look at these traditions and this history and you think, "Who? This is really tough to make up." He was assigned with the dead. I love this. "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin," woo, "he will see his offspring," you and me. "God will prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand on that cross." And look at this, verse 11, Isaiah 53. Memorize this. "After he suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied, seated at the right hand of God." Michelle read the call to worship today. "Come, let us return to the Lord. After 2 days, he'll revive us. After 3 days, he will raise us up." That's a corporate resurrection. That's a little Hosea chapter 6. Make note of that. They should have known he was the resurrection and the life, but it's tough in your current time period to believe everything that God's doing, because sometimes it's difficult to really get your head around it. Psalm 16:11 is another messianic psalm. It talks about the expectations. "Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices." This is Jesus speaking from the psalmist. "My flesh also dwells secure. You will not abandon your Holy One to Sheol." Quoted again in the New Testament. "You won't abandon me to death and to the grave. Your body will not see corruption. It will not see decay. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore." Little glimpse of the resurrected Christ. Hebrews 1:3, "The Son of God is the exact radiance," Jesus, "the exact radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After Jesus had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, resurrected." There was an expectation. There was two. One was eschatological. Well, of course you're going to raise us all up on the last day. That's then and there. We call that eschatological, last days. Martha says, "I believe, Jesus. I believe that you'll raise Lazarus in the last days." The eschatological push. At the end, of course, we're all going to be risen. Daniel spoke of that in Daniel chapter 11, right? They're going to see better days. You can look that up. The expectation was you're going to bring all of us resurrection life. And Jesus says, no. It's not only eschatological, it's existential. If eschatological is then and there, which is exciting, I want to be then and there with Jesus too, existential is here and now. I am the resurrection and the life. I can chant transform you, Martha, right now in real time. Lazarus, come out. Love it. So our expectations are eschatological, existential. You can trust him. During his ministry, over and over, Jesus said, "I will be crucified. On the third day, I'll raise again." Jesus made the call over and over again. "Destroy this temple," John 2. "Destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. Matthew, they want a sign. "Give us a sign that you are who you say you are." "I won't give you a sign, but I'll give you the sign of Jonah. 3 days, I'll rise again." Big part of the message in the ministry of Jesus. We've really dropped the ball in our modern preaching. We don't preach about the resurrection enough. The book of Acts, we'll get there in a minute when we get to early church growth. That's all they preached. You won't hear in the book of Acts, "Come to Jesus or you're going to hell." You'll hear, "This Jesus whom you crucified, he's risen." That's the message. And there's Paul says in that message of resurrection, he goes, "I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection." But the power of the resurrection comes with the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. Some of you are really suffering today. You've had some painful experiences. That's part of the package. I love my charismatic Pentecostal friends. And they always tell me, "Let's get the New Testament church. Resurrection power, healing, tongues, miracles." I believe in it all. But it comes with rocks, crosses, no money, and persecution. Oh, that's not that exciting. So Jesus is saying, "Yeah, I'm going to rise again, but Boy, this breaks my heart. This breaks my heart, man. They're going to Jerusalem. Jesus says, come here, brings him in. We're going to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man, when you hear that title, Son of Man, Christ's favorite title for himself, you go right back to Daniel 7. I saw the Ancient of Days, one like the Son of Man. He's saying, I'm God himself. The Son of Man, imagine God himself. He'll be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. We've talked about those guys a lot. They will condemn him to death. They will deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him. Anybody ever spit on you? Kill him, after 3 days he'll rise. Had a teacher this week, I'm on the playground. Teacher, young man, grade 6. I give an instruction because the principal said, take the balls away from these young kids, they're gonna hurt each other, just, we're gonna have a blacktop recess. In the back of my head, literally, when I say, hey buddy, can you put your ball away? From behind me I hear, F you. F you, as loud as I can. I go, what did you just say? This little boy looks at me and goes, now I know, don't deal with that, what's going on here. I go to a friend, another teacher, what's happening? Yeah, he's a bit of a problem. He only told you to F off. He spit right in my face. Grade 6. It's still really disrespectful, let alone for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But what a condescending God that he would come and endure that from sinful men. I don't know what you're complaining about this week. But you think about what you're complaining about in the light of what Christ goes through, and then put him on that throne of heaven, and it could just diminish some of the petty things that we're stressing about. That's expectations. Early documentation. We're going to move quickly. Sorry. I love this, though, man. I could do this all day long. Early documentation. The gospel writers are just so good. Luke says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Jesus, life, death, resurrection. Many have decided to do some writing. That means a lot of people are writing about this early. Within 10, 20 years of the occurrences, any readers in the room, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, great writers, we love their stuff. Socrates did not write anything down. We only have oral tradition from him. We believe it and trust it. Plato, Aristotle, guess when their stuff got published? 600 years after they wrote it, and we consider it gospel truth today in our universities. Jesus? His life, 10 to 20 years in real time, eyewitnesses. That's a great evidence, guys. Early documentation. You want to have some fun? You want to read 7 Infallible Proofs by a guy named Johnson? Brand new. He's our new apologist. Morrison, Strobel, Johnston's a new guy. Wow. Does his PhD in the resurrection of Christ. And he walks up to the professor, the cemetery people. I'm going to do my PhD dissertation on the resurrection of Jesus. And he's about to defend it. And at Oxford, you make one mistake, it's over. You can never do another PhD. He's nervous. And he says to the Bible scholar, I'm going to defend the resurrection. He says, really? The resurrection of Jesus? Do you really believe that? He goes, I've kind of staked my life on it. Oh, that's just not fanciful storytelling? That's at the top of our educational institutions. I love the way Malcolm Muggeridge put it. They've educated themselves into imbecility, drugged themselves into stupefaction, blowing the trumpet that causes the walls of their own city to implode. Solomon, the writing of many books is arduous. Be a reader. I'm not saying don't read. Just read good stuff that points to Jesus. Many have undertaken to draw up an account, Luke says, as they were handed down by those who from the first eyewitnesses carefully investigated everything from the beginning. I want you to know, Theophilus, I've done some investigation. I've done the hard work. I found the eyewitnesses. So that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Then he writes Luke. Boy, this is ironic. I have a dear friend who I love named Luke. He just got the job of running a Bible camp. Last year, we had a conversation. After he took some young people at the camp and confidently told them, you can't trust anything the Bible records. It's a fable. He's running a Bible camp. Now, he wasn't then. You can't trust anything. I go, oh, did you hear what Luke just said? Theophilus, I want you to be certain. So I said, give me your thinking process. Is there anything I can be certain of in the Bible? I quote, friend, Dan, the only thing I'm certain of is that you can't be certain of anything. Do you know what they call that in the ancient world? There's a word for not being certain and not saying, well, I'm proud of myself. I can't know anything. It's called an ignoramus. Ignorant. Being proud of not knowing anything is, oh, love the philosophy class where the guy at the back says, professor, how can I know I exist? They discuss that in philosophy, Mark. I'm not kidding. So when Mark puts his hand up, Dan, how do I know I exist? I just have one question. Who's asking? Educated themselves into imbecility. I'm really comfortable with a guy named Jesus saying, I'm the way, ultimately I'm the truth, and I'm the life. There's no way to get to God himself but through me. And the days are coming where when I say that, that will be designated hate speech and they'll shut this building down. So we need to keep saying it because it's true. And the truth will set you free. Early documentation. I love the way John puts it. To my dear friend who's uncertain about everything. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may know, yada, intimately, you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that you may have life in his name. Sorry for the little Billy Graham volume. It gets exciting, right? And if you're excited about the news and you run to the fellowship hall to talk about the latest thing you heard about so-and-so, how about talking about the latest thing you heard about Jesus? John 21, he says this. Oh, I love this because I'm so like John. This is great because of my dad. I love my dad. I'll talk to you about him in a sec. This is the disciple who testifies about these things and wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. This is great. I love this guy, John. Best friends of Jesus. Guess what? What I'm saying is true. Does that sound like, oh, I can't be certain about anything, really. You just got to launch into the universe and hopefully things will work out. Wow, what a way to live. No, he knows. He knows. My testimony is true. Jesus did many other things. If all of them were written down, I suppose even the whole world would not have room for all the books that could be written. And then Paul, my favorite, early documenting the resurrection of Christ. For this reason I suffer. Don't forget, gang, suffering is part of what we signed up for. And I know we don't go through a lot. No one's throwing any rocks at me. No one's spitting my face. But I got my first FU by a grade 6 kid. Whew, Robbie, the anger? I was ready to go Karate Kid on that guy. I'm not kidding. I was so mad. How dare you disrespect me? He's like, who are you? True. I know whom I have believed. I suffer, Paul says. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know. I know. Not, oh, I'm hoping. No, I know. Whom? Not what I believe. I know who. I got a relationship with the living God, the risen Christ. I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded, strong word, he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Okay, now that you're all woken up, I'll calm down. Some of you might say, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, okay, that's cool, but they're on the team. All right, we got people who aren't on the team. Early documentation, Tacitus. Josephus, to name a few. There's multiple ones. Tacitus is no lover of Christians. He's a Roman historian and a senator of Rome. You get to the top of that food chain, how messed up are you? Yeah, I'm in the government that if you don't do as you're told, we nail you to crosses. Okay, so that guy says, Christians, for whom the name Christus, speaking of Jesus, Tacitus says, Christus, for whom the name Christians comes, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius under Pontius Pilate. He died. We killed that. We crucified that guy. Do you know, I talked to someone the other day in a conversation, and they say they had one of their relatives have the audacity to say, Jesus never existed. That's pretty silly. When a Roman emperor, and Josephus, he's the Jewish historian, no friend of Jesus. Amazing Jewish historian. I got all his works if you want to read those. You'll have to take some time off of social media to get through those. Josephus writes, there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed you can call him a man. Ooh. He was the one who wrought miracles. Unexplainable miracles. He was the Christ. When Pilate, who oversaw the execution of Jesus, a political leader, upon hearing him accused by men, condemned him to be crucified, and those who had in the first place come to love him did not give up their affection for him. I'm going to repeat that from Josephus. Those who loved him did not give up their affection for him, dying, bleeding, tortured. I know you love Jesus, but there's a time coming where the Bible says the love of many will grow cold. The love of many will grow cold. They did not give up their affection for him, so they suffered for Christ. And on the third day, he appeared to them restored to life. Secular historian, we call this positive evidence from a hostile source. I would love 20 years from now to say that we won, sitting in here, we won the gold medal over that nasty USA team. Guess what? I have to tell you, 20 years from now, they won. That's positive evidence from a hostile source. Look into those and that'll rock your world. A lot of people, no friend of Jesus said, yeah, he was there. Early documentation. Thomas Arnold, another historian scholar, no one fact in the history of mankind is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort than the fact that Christ died and rose from the dead. That's good. That'll preach. Someone who's totally antichrist. Okay. The execution. He died. I'll just make this one quick. 39 lashes, barely carried the cross. The blood loss would have been immense. Neurological damage. When you were beaten by the 39, the cat of nine tails, you probably lost most of the skin on your back. Your kidneys are exposed. There's bones exposed. Evidence that Jesus lost his sight in one eye. And you're telling me after they nailed him there, hung him there for 6 hours, that he really didn't die? Love this from our friend Morris. It's impossible. It's called the swoon theory. You can look it up. It's impossible that a being who had stolen half dead out of the sepulcher, can you imagine Jesus going through that, and they say, oh, he didn't really die and he snuck out of the sepulcher. In other words, a 3,000-pound boulder, he rolled out of the way, and then he walked out. And then he appears to his disciples. If this man crept ill, wanting medical attention, out of the sepulcher, bandage all over him, could he have met with disciples and gave them the impression that he was the conqueror over death and over the grave? Yeah, that's ridiculous. The Prince of Life. Such a resuscitation could only have weakened the impression on those men and women who gave up their lives to die for him. The empty tomb. Do you know they didn't find their real tomb? They don't know where it is. They couldn't find the body. They tried to conjure up. Well, the disciples came and stole the body. The truth is, a bunch of young women came to the tomb that day. And that early documentation is quite beautiful, the way John puts it. We have an empty tomb that no one's ever found out that exact location. The early documents are worth reading. They're so beautiful. But John's story goes like this. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary went to the tomb. Imagine Mary, Salome, another Mary. They rush to the tomb. They have spices. And what they're going to do is they're going to anoint Jesus' body before the sun cracks up, because that's what you do to a dead body. And they're running to the tomb wondering, how are we going to get that thing open? Amazing, eh? The courage of young women going to a tomb to anoint a body whose witness would never, ever be acknowledged in any court. They're rushing to the tomb because in their sincerity, they're looking to find a dead Jesus, their teacher. Do you come to Sunday mornings to discover a dead Jesus or a risen one who has power to change the world and you and me? She came running to Simon Peter, the other disciple, and John says, the one that Jesus loved. Love John. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they put him. She's looking for a dead Jesus. So Peter and the other disciples both were running. John says, I'm running with Peter to the tomb. I want to find Jesus. And of course, John says, I outran Peter to the tomb in verse 3. When you're writing a fable, when you're writing a fairy tale, when you're writing something that's not true, you don't say, I beat Peter to the tomb because I'm a faster runner. It doesn't really make a lot of difference to the dialogue, unless it's true, unless it happened. And here, Mary Magdalene, these three women who are never, ever going to be acknowledged, and Jesus says, no problem. I don't need kings and princes and leaders to perpetuate my gospel. I just need three women who no one's going to listen to, because the power is coming from me. Please realize that. Apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. But Paul says, in him, through Christ, I can do. A little Pentecostal moment there. That was awesome. Thank you for your participation. He bent over. He looked at the strips of linen. This is so cool. It says Peter saw the strips of linen. There's a lot of words for see. One is, there's my wife. I can see her. There's another one. It's a little bit, stronger word. But this one where Peter looks at those strips of linen, cynics, doubters, Peter looks theoreo. Here's how theoreo is described by the scholars. Theoreo is much, much more than a deliberate, simple sight. It carries the ideas of beholding with intent, investigating, and drawing conclusions. Wait a minute. Linen? Grave clothes here? Headband? Folded? Peter's like, okay, I need to investigate this. Something's going on here. Who would leave a bunch of grave clothes behind if you robbed the grave? This is really interesting. It gets better, though, because then Mary shows up. Pete's problematic. Jesus will deal with him in a second. So he doesn't appear to him right there and there, but he appears to Mary. We know he appears to Peter on the beach at the meal later, but Mary's outside the tomb crying. She's weeping. She misses her Lord. And she sees two angels in white seated. And they said to her, why are you crying? They've taken my Lord away. I don't know where they put him. And then she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. Whew. First person. I'll reveal myself to the girl who had demons, seven of them tormenting her. Remember the demoniac? Crazy, cutting himself, yelling, screaming. You walk by them if you want to get into the real world and find people are hurting. You'll see people on the street, drug addicts.
desperate, completely controlled by the demonic horde. I will stand before this woman who no one is going to listen to. And I'm going to reveal myself to her, number one resurrection appearance. That's God himself. Superman doesn't do that. He comes back with a jumbo jet in front of the stadium. Our God comes back to a woman that no one's going to listen to. What a great God. And guess what he does? He doesn't tell her anything. Oh, God, forgive us for always wanting to give people the answers and shoot our mouth off. The King of Glory says, young lady, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? That's a humble God, man. That's a humble God. Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, Lord, have you carried him away? She's looking for a dead Jesus, and Jesus is about to reveal to her a risen one. See, that's the point of today's sermon, by the way. You follow a good teacher, a dead Jesus, or do you follow a risen Lord who can change you inside out in me? She turned and looked at him, and guess what he does? So good, eh? Jesus says her name. He calls her by name. Mary. Wow. Because he knows her. He knows her. He knows you. He knows you. He knows you. Do you know him? She turns and she says, Rabboni, my teacher, hanging onto his feet, worshiping. She's on her face. Well, hang on, just don't touch me yet. I haven't been glorified. So good. Mary Magdalene, then, I've seen the Lord. You going to tell her? You going to tell Mary? There's nothing you can be certain of. Oh, no. I know. I've seen him. I've seen him. Okay. Eyewitnesses, empty tomb, early church growth. We're going to have to rush with this, but I'll tell you something beautiful. After all of these beautiful evidences of a risen Lord, Lee Strobel has the Jim Horn, I call, experience. My dad was brought up in the circus. 15 to 20, he was a circus actor. I know that explains a lot. My dad was a judge in New York. No, my dad was a circus act. Thank you for coming to church today. That should tell you a lot about how I ended up here. And alone in America on the circus circuit, my dad remembers feeling an excruciating loneliness that he couldn't describe. So he went out and he sat on a rock alone. And he hurt deeply. And as loud as you can hear my voice today, an 18-year-old boy, self-absorbed in the circus looking for attention, heard a clear, crisp, firm voice, you will never be alone. You'll never be alone. Last words of Jesus. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go make disciples. I'm with you always. And my dad knew that there was a God, but he never surrendered to him because he was brought up by a crazy uncle who abused him and his brother. His uncle grew up under Joseph Stalin. Guess what their punishment was? Clearly, in our day, our little friend at school made it clear to me, there's no punishment anymore for kids. They do what they want to do. But my dad, he would take Indian corn and he'd put it on the ground, this nasty uncle, and they would kneel on it and pray. That was their punishment. You think my dad wanted anything to do with God? Zero. In fact, he went the other way and was a downtown Hamilton thug who just fought most of his life. He fought. And then one day, he saw my mom, and you know the story. My mom said, oh, Lord, not him. My mom was close to the Lord, not that guy. And the Lord said, that's who you're going to marry. Clear as a bell. God still speaks, by the way. Spoke to my dad out loud. Spoke to my mom out loud. He usually just speaks to me through the Bible, so there's other ways. Some people don't hear his voice. And my dad married my mom. And then there was a pivotal point where he said, stop telling me about this God of yours. I don't want anything to do with him. And then my dad got into a fight at work, last fight he ever had. And it got so bad, the man he was in conflict with, he almost killed. He had to be pulled off because he was so angry and so hurt by what had been done to him by the Stalinist uncle who, by the way, committed suicide. And my dad found him. So my dad's been through a lot of trauma, right? You know him. You'll see him in a few weeks. My dad came home that day, and he walked across a farmer's field. See, we're close to farms, you guys. That's why we're supposed to, that's why Julie and I love it here. He walks by the farmer's field and he remembers distinctly. And he says it like this, Dan, I wanted the ground to open up and consume me. The weight of my sin was so heavy on my heart, I wanted to die and disappear. But I said, God, if you are the God who's leading my wife, if you're real, would you change my heart? And he did. He did. My dad flipped a switch, started having evangelical services in our backyard, Billy Graham style. Bands, preachers, led me to Christ when I was 5 years old, made sure I knew the Lord, made sure I was a disciple, that I'm so thankful for my dad. I started the service with Lee Strobel, who just kicked a hole in the wall and scared his daughter to death. Lee Strobel's wife came to Christ, sent him on a journey to debunk Christianity, and after 3 years of deep study by a journalist, a scientist, and an intellectual, he said, the evidence is too big. How do the enemies of God get transformed? Peter, Paul, angry Peter denying Jesus, comes to Christ, dies for him. Paul, enemy of Christ. How does that happen? He looked at the evidence and said, there has to be a God. And he had a Jim Horn experience. Lee Strobel says it like this. I knelt down in my room, and for an hour, I felt the weight of my personal sin, and I needed a Savior. And I came to Christ. And when I walked out, and I said to my wife, he's real. She burst into tears and said, Lee, 1,000 times I gave up on you. 1,000 times I gave up on you. I said to my Bible study group, he will never, he's a stubborn, hard-hearted old man. He will never come to Christ. And through the evidence, intellectual evidence, he didn't feel anything. He just goes, there's got to be something different about this God. He came to Christ. And his wife said to him, we've been praying in my Bible study group a prayer over you. And the prayer is from Ezekiel. I'll sprinkle clean water on you. You'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will remove from you your heart of stone. I love the I wills in the Bible. I will give you my spirit and move you to follow my decrees. What a God. Demon-possessed woman, I'll change your life. Angry thug from downtown Hamilton, I'll change your life. Lee Strobel, I'll change your life. But you know the best part of Lee's testimony? Man, this is so good. The five-year-old now, the little girl afraid of her dad, who was so cruel and so violent, who ran away from him. The five-year-old starts to notice a change in dad. And in 2 years, she comes up to mommy and says, mommy, can you please help me find the God who changed daddy? I want in on that. The five-year-old. He's different. Daddy's different. And I want to be like that. The little girl grew up, married a seminary student, writes children's books, and now Lee Strobel says, that little girl's my best friend. I could give you 5 hours of intellectual, scholarly, unpacking evidence that Jesus is real, but guess what the biggest evidence is? It's you! It's you! It's me! It's a five-year-old child who says, I want to be changed. It gets me so excited. We can change the world by the resurrected life of the living Lord Jesus who's here right now. So well, thanks, Dennis. So let's spend some time with him. Let's spend some time with him. We need you, Lord. We need you. Every hour, we need you. Thank you. I can't wait to meet Mary and see a face that has been changed by your grace. I can't wait to see my dad soon. Thank you for giving him 99 years. I can't wait to meet Lee's daughter. But so much more than that, Lord Jesus, I thank you for the people in this room who faithfully and radiantly display your glory every single day to my wife and I and our friends here. Lord, we receive you afresh. We know you're real. And whether we feel it or not, we know it's true because the evidence is overwhelming. May our lives demonstrate to this town and our country that you are who you say you are. Give us courage to handle the pain that's coming. Thank you. For the joy set before you, you endured the cross, scorning its shame, and now you sit down at the right hand of God himself. We are profoundly thankful, and we're going to take some time to continue to worship you right now. Thank you, Jesus. Praise team, please come.
Would you please join us in the privilege of singing praises to that living God of ours? Please stand if you're able.